My text is taken from Psalm 111, and it's in verse 2. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. The works of the Lord are great, studied or examined, would be a translation, of all them that have pleasure therein. Traditionally, the works of the Lord are examined or looked at in his works of creation, providence, and salvation. And they are good categories indeed to help us focus our minds and our thinking on the various aspects of the wonderful, great works of the Lord. I'm going to briefly spend some time on those three categories, more in one than the other two. The first one, the first work of the Lord, is the great work of creation. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. This differentiates, or is one way of knowing whether you're right with God, whether you're a true believer. Surely it's the Christian, it's the believer, the person with a new heart, a new nature, one who's been reconciled to God, who now delights in the works of God. They rejoice in the works of God. Oh look, what child, what parent, what grandparent, brother, sister, has never stood at some time, and perhaps with another alongside them, pointed to something, even if it's been a primitive little drawing by that little child, and said, oh, when asked who did that, well, little Joy did that. Little Sam did that. My boy did that. My dad did that. My granddad made that. What joy and pride, even if it's been something so primitive. We can enter into this thought, can't we, here? The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. The believer rejoices in the works of the Lord. What a joy and a delight to look into the things that he has done. We'll look at the work of creation. The wonders, the marvel, the wisdom, the power of God displayed in his creation. Well, of course, the plagiarists are out and about, and they would take, or evolution would claim, well, here's how it all started, but the believer knows our God made it. I want to just give you a number of facts. I've enjoyed getting out one of the creation DVDs. I do marvel. I'm sure you do. It is a wonder when you look at creation. We'll think of the vastness of space, our own earth. Our earth, as you know, is 93 million miles away from our star, the sun, our main source of energy. Its core temperature is 27 million degrees Fahrenheit. Energy leaves the sun. Don't be too impressed. I know nothing about these things. I'm reading the facts. Be impressed with the one that did this. Energy leaves the sun at the rate of 5 million tons per second. In fact, it gives off more energy in 1 second than mankind has produced since Adam and Eve. It's so vast, 1 million Earths could fit inside the sun. Yet the sun is only an average star. Arcturus, apparently the fourth brightest star in the night sky, is 200 trillion miles away. Yet it's visible to the naked eye and 100 times brighter than the sun and 20 times its radius. But that's a mere pea compared to some others. Betelgeuse, 600 times the radius of our sun and 60,000 times brighter. And there are supergiants apparently that are 1,500 times the radius of our sun. It's believed the universe has 100 billion galaxies, and each galaxy has a diameter of millions of trillions of miles wide. Who walked them? Incomprehensible. But it's reckoned the universe has 1 billion trillion stars. Traveling at the speed of light, you could go round our Earth 7 times in 1 second. But if you want to go across the known universe, it will take you 28 billion years or more. Truly, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament displays the work of his fingers. Billions upon billions of stars, but the Lord has a name for each of them. He knows them all. To Job he said, "Hearken unto this, O Job. Stand still and consider the wondrous works of God." Now those figures probably, if they did anything, stretch your mind beyond, far beyond our ability to comprehend. Billions and trillions of miles, what are they to us? We're lost with figures like that. Yet says the scripture, the heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. Behold, if I go up to heaven, thou art there. If I go into the depths and make my bed in hell itself, behold, thou art there. I learned a new word and I got terribly excited. And I've been telling everybody since I learned the word. So you're going to hear it as well. The word is merism. Apparently it means completeness, wholeness, entirety, by comparing polar opposites. So when the scripture says, if I go up to heaven, thou art there. And if I go down to hell, polar opposites, thou art there. It doesn't just mean he's up there and down there. Of course it means everywhere in between. So when Satan promised Adam and Eve that if they would eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he's using this mirrorism. He's saying good and evil, and you'll know everything in between. Comprehensive knowledge. Well, our God fills the heavens, and he is everywhere else. The vastness. How did the stars get there? This vast, vast space. A carpenter made them by the word of his power. And not only made them, of course, he sustains them and upholds them. He is everywhere. But what's the relevance for us? Good to see some of our friends from Walsham Lee Willows. I have to say that because what I'm about to say, they heard a few weeks ago. This vastness and this God, God the Son, the agent of the Godhead that did make everything, who in his essence and being as God with the Father and the Spirit fills the heaven and the heaven of heavens and then beyond, is our Saviour, is our Redeemer, our Lord. Does he care for this pea of a world? And then you and I that are what but a speck of dust on it. Oh, he cares vastly. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. And don't we rejoice in the amazing creativity and creative power of God in what he has made, and its beauty and its intricacy, and the precision of life forms and life functions, respiratory systems and everything else, and the workings of a brain. Our God made those. But you know he cares infinitely for you, his people. We say often that he cares for us more than we care for ourselves. What text in the Bible would you turn to prove that? Perhaps texts that speak of his work of redemption. But no, there's another. Even the very hairs of your head are numbered. I used to think that was a reference to his omniscience. Imagine that God knows, the Lord knows, the very number of the hairs on our head. That's not such a great feat anymore when I look in the mirror. But there's a greater wonder, for it's speaking about his infinite care. What is more insignificant than a hair? The hair you leave in the plug hole, the hair you leave in the brush, the comb, the settee, the car seat. You don't even give them a thought, says the Lord to me. Even the very hairs of your head are numbered. That's how much he cares. You think nothing of a hair to him as if it has a specific number. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. Do you reflect upon the creative power of the Lord? Can you take a delight and a joy in the things that He has made? In the beauty of a flower, the symmetry of leaves, animal life forms, or the fish, and you see them, and maybe something is explained about them and their life cycle, and there's a joy and a wonder and a praise in your heart because you know our Savior made all that. Perhaps you don't. That may be indicative that you have no new nature. You're still dead in your sins. You haven't yet been made alive and had your mind opened and expanded. And you can now look, as the believer does, at the wonders of God's creation. And we give Him praise and glory and adoration. We bow at His feet for His work of creation. We will not allow the plagiarist evolution or the evolutionary atheist to accredit the work of the Lord to nothing. Secondly, of course, the works of the Lord are great. Sought out of all them that have pleasure therein, His wondrous works of providence. Oh, indeed, often mysterious, puzzling, perplexing, but always perfect. The fall. What good could come out of the fall? Did it not really take him by surprise? Well, of course not. The apostle tells us that through the church, the redeemed of the Lord, the saved, the pardoned, the reconciled, through them He displays attributes and aspects of His being that only would be displayed through the fall. His power, His grace, His mercy are seen like diamonds against the backdrop, the velvet backdrop, dark backdrop of the fall. Many characters display in Scripture and reveal the wonderful works of God in providence. Oh, often it's retrospective. We have to wait with the passage of time, and then we look back. I'm sure you do this in your own life. How many times were you brought to the place where there was something so perplexing and puzzling, you were frustrated and disappointed, perhaps even questioned, as the enemy of souls would come and whisper into the mind, questioning, impugning the very character of God, His love, His wisdom, His goodness. But as you would cling to Him, because you know He's good, because you know He infinitely cares, He loves you with a love you'll never grasp or comprehend, then as you simply clung to Him in the darkness and the perplexity and the sorrow and the breaking heart and grief, how often when He brought you through, you looked back and there was something amazing and wondrous about it. I remember when I was first converted, and went through a particularly difficult time, struggled. And I had a good friend, a believer, and he said to me words that, oh, I looked at him when he spoke them, and truth be, I questioned the wisdom of his words. He said, you know, Trevor, one day you'll look back at this time and you'll give thanks to God. I can't share with you what it was. It was, to this day, perhaps the most distressing time in my life. But I've lived to see the wisdom of those words. I wouldn't take that experience out of my life. What the Lord taught me and what He did through it, what He revealed, has been a blessing to me to this day. I'm sure as a believer, every one of you can say the same thing. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. Just a little application if you're going through a very distressing time. A time of great testing. You cling to the Lord. You hold on to Him and you trust Him. You remember that text, the hairs of your head are numbered, and many others as well. And say, Lord, let me prove these words. They're yours. They're true. Just give me the grace and the strength to come through, to wait the time, to trust you and take you at your word. He'll do it. No question, He'll do it. The works of the Lord are great. We think of Joseph. The setbacks of Joseph. What a character when we consider the providential works of God. What he had to go through. What he had to endure. The lifting up. And when it seemed he was on his way up, he's right back to rock bottom. But oh, didn't he live to be set, as it were, next to Pharaoh himself on the throne. Prime Minister, indeed. How the Lord has advanced His cause through trials and sorrow and grief and loss. We think of Nepal. It seems a disproportionate of the people that have been lost are believers, from reports that I've received. Great number of believers have been lost. Can there be anything good in that? Well, if all things work together for good to them that love the Lord, of course there must be good. Of course He has a plan. Of course He has a purpose. How He's used even despots and persecution and oppression to advance His cause and to bring glory to His name. The early church and the persecution that she suffered and endured. Someone described it as a fire when they were ablaze with the truth. And someone came, the persecutors, and they kicked them. And they spread the fire. And the gospel went out to all arts and parts. The providences of God. Not only providence and His creation, but I want you to think of His greatest work, his work of redemption. And think of him as a healer. We're thinking of spiritual healing. But the types of that in Scripture, those that he healed when he was on earth, those that he physically healed. But as he physically healed, we know that every healing was a display of his ability and power and authority to heal spiritually. Call some witnesses. Look who's coming first of all. He's leaping and jumping and praising God. He's the man that was by the pool, you remember. In a hopeless, helpless state, waiting for the moving of waters. He'd no one to help him. Now he comes. He's praising God. He's leaping. The power, the works of the Lord are great. Here's one who testifies to the amazing power of the Lord. I lay helpless and hopeless, but he healed me and lifted me up. He set me with strength in my bones. Here are others coming. Bartimaeus is leading them because they were all once blind men. Now they're coming with 20/20 vision. Now they need no specs. Now they have felt the power of the Lord to heal them and give them sight. Incidentally, are you still spiritually blind? Have you been given spiritual sight and understanding and knowledge? Has your mind expanded? Have your eyes, as it were, been opened to see the beauty and the glory of the Lord? And you understand things because you're converted. Repent if you haven't and believe on the Savior. He'll give you spiritual sight. Here are others that are coming. Oh, look. It's a young man. He's a portly young man, but when he first met the Lord with his little lunch, he was going to be astounded and amazed. Oh, there are thousands with him. For they were all hungry and fainting. But the Lord took the little boy, now the young man who's grown up, as it were, took his lunch and fed them. And so they flock and they come. They saw, they experienced the great, the wondrous works of the Lord. He fed them. Oh, physically he fed them on that occasion. They did not faint. They could go home. But he spiritually feeds us, doesn't he? Oh, the feast you've had often, perhaps from this very pulpit, and from preachers and teachers of the Word, your own reading, and supremely as the Holy Spirit opened up the Scripture to you himself, and you've fed on the Scriptures. You've been satisfied. You're satisfied with Christ supremely when he is revealed, when you hear him speak, when he assures you of his mercy and his love and his grace, when he's answered your cries and prayers for help and blessing. The wondrous, the great works of the Lord. Oh, I do like these two that are coming. There's a young couple coming. They're having a most marvelous conversation, for they shared a similar experience. It's a young man and a young woman. And the young woman can be heard saying, "I was really dead. I was truly dead, but his amazing power lifted me up and he raised me from the dead. Ah, but the young man says, I was deader than you. One's Jairus' daughter, the other is the widow of Nain's son. But then they stop boasting, for look who's coming now. It's Lazarus. I was dead 4 days. I was in the tomb. I felt his power too. Incidentally, believer, how long were you dead? Teenager? Young boy, young girl, dead in your sin. But then the Lord came. Were you in your teens, your 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s? First convert in Whitley Wood was a 56-year-old woman. Just stood at the gate and looked in, and there was a young man then with us at that time, and he said, you can come in, you know. Not this week, I've just been to the shop, I'm on my way home. She did come in her 50s, we've heard of those, in their 60s and 70s. I've been greatly outdone because I've heard about the young man that's been converted. The older man, I've seen the book that was given to Mr. Harley by the man back in, 1968. Now converted. Marvelous. How long were you dead, Christian? You were dead, but now you are a Christian. You're alive. The works of the Lord are great, sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. Don't you marvel at your own conversion? Don't you delight in the conversions of others? Don't you love to hear testimonies of people come to saving faith? At whatever age, it's his work. Only he can do it, of course. But then, marveling at his work means we should be declaring his work. We should be sharing what he's done for us, what we know he's done for others. We should be able to tell them Jesus saves. He has the power. He has infinite power. He has all authority in heaven and earth. He has a name that is above every name. He is the preeminent one. All things were made by him, and all things were made for him. I want to close by taking you to a text in Joshua, and this will be quite brief, but leading out of the work or works, amazing, wondrous and great works of the Lord. Joshua chapter 1. We who rejoice in and are inspired by the works of the Lord in his creation, his providences, his redemption and salvation. Well, here is what we are to do. Joshua chapter 1, and I read verses 7 to 9. The Lord's words, of course, to Joshua himself. Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses my servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest. Now, in reading those words, surely we begin to understand why our enemy would seek to divert us and distract us and lead us away from the Word. For herein is success promised, isn't it? This book of the law, verse 8, shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that's written therein, for then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. We think of the works of the Lord. We think of a skeptical, cynical world, a rebellious world, a world now being fed the atheistic propaganda, our own children included in our schools. There is no God. If you have grey matter or a brain at all, you cannot possibly believe there is a God. But we resist them. And we hold to this old book. And the promise is, hold to it, meditate in it day and night, do not deviate from it or its glorious doctrines, and thou shalt have success and be prosperous, good success. Now the enemy scoffs this, of course. They're contemptuous of our adherence and allegiance to this book. They'll malign us, ostracize us, ridicule us, and if you're a young Christian, perhaps you feel this more than most. For your teachers and tutors may teach it. Your fellow pupils will certainly laugh and mock and ridicule and scoff. But God says, hold to it. Cling tenaciously to the book. Do not deviate left or right. Stay on the scripture. I want to just suggest three areas of life where we are to be steadfast in particular. First of all, a word for the leaders of the church, or you that teach in a Sunday school, or have a position of influence. For the word, you see, was in its immediate context, was given to Joshua. It's to him the Lord says, Joshua, Moses' replacement, do not deviate from the law, from the scripture. So first of all, to those that lead or have influence or who teach, There are siren voices, undoubtedly, sounding forth to you. And many of us, pastor or work as Sunday school teachers in small churches. And of course the siren voices will tell us to modernize, to adapt, to change, to lighten up, accommodate, be a little bit more accommodating to the cultural trends and the mores and the values of the world. You're losing your relevance, they tell us, because you haven't done these things. Look at the churches that do, that bring in modern worship, entertainment style, really. But their churches are full. Joshua, do not deviate to the left or to the right. Understand what is pleasing and acceptable to me, and cling to it and stick to it. Whatever appears to be happening elsewhere, appearances are deceiving. Some of these things are a mile wide and an inch deep. Think outside the box, they tell us, is really think outside the book. But no, the book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Then thou shalt have good success. If we think of the leader, and of course the immediate context was to Joshua, think secondly of the doctrine or your responsibility to be sanctified. Personal, individual success in resisting the temptations to sin. For again, as we think of the amazing works of the Lord, creation and providence and redemption, we think too of his ongoing work through his Spirit of sanctification. You may be offered a shortcut to sanctification. How do I overcome this besetting sin, this lust, these yearnings to go back to things that I thought I had overcome and were no longer part of my life, but they're rising again? You're being sucked into something, taken backwards. How can I resist it? Well, here's the amazing work of the Lord, the role of the Scripture in sanctification. Christ prayed, Father, sanctify them by the truth. Thy word is truth. Read the Scripture. Hold to it. Again, our young people, you will be hearing things. You already are. It's permeating now even the psyche of the whole nation, it would seem. The old standards of modesty and purity, marriage, clean and godly living. We're not, according to some, to worry too much about these things. Just believe. Oh, we are to be more and more like Christ. We are to conform not to this world. We are to be young people. Dare to be Daniels if you're Christians in your college, your school. Dare to be a Daniel. Stand up for the standards of God. Show you're different. We don't conform to the world. And resist the nonsensical call to join on godly classmates and work colleagues at bars and pubs and clubs in the hope of spiritual discussion. Because that's what's being told our people. That's nonsense. The works of the Lord are great. He can keep you pure and clean. Look at our Joseph. Look at Daniel and his friends. Emulate them. Let them be your role models. Not the siren voices of those who would tell us we must contextualize. We must to relate to those about us and our peers. We have to come down to their level. Not in morality. Not compromising the standards of God. Never. Never. No, says the scripture. Hold to it. Do not deviate. Do not turn to the right or the left. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. Then thou shalt have good success. Do you want to overcome your own personal sins? Cling to the Word. Bathe yourself in it. Let it wash over your mind. Let it disarm the raging temptation, whatever form it takes. Then lastly, back to the soldier analogy. And here I'm jumping on a few verses because really this was a little later in the chapter. But you'll recall, if I just mention it as I come to close, the Reubenites, verse 12, and the Gadites and the half tribe of Manasseh were to be reminded, though they had been given their land east of the Jordan, they were to go with their brethren and join in the fight. No, they were not to rest on their laurels now. No, their battles were not over. Ours aren't. Britain mustn't lie down, and the West mustn't lie down thinking the battles are in Pakistan and the Middle East and India, where our brethren are persecuted and oppressed. No, we must help them. We must engage and fight with them. We pray. We must fight the battle still in our own land and still evangelize, still teach children, still go out onto doors. Though in the countryside, that's a little bit different. I appreciate. But this is what we are still to do. The word of encouragement. I was particularly discouraged just a few months back because our Sunday school was going down and down. It's the middle of winter. And we did do visitation. And we have a visitation team. And we'd go out in the dark. And people would either not come to the door, or would come and it was shiveringly cold and they didn't want to talk. And so the thinking, at least in my little head, was, well, let the winter pass, the nice bright nights will come, then we can get back on the doors. I couldn't rest with that. It seemed the winter was a long time. I'm not the quickest on the uptake, but I think the Lord said, why don't you try doing it during the daytime? Because at least that'll take away the darkness. And you know, we started visitation on a Saturday morning, just a couple of months ago. And they were the most beautiful winter mornings. Sun was shining. People come to the door. There was even a difference. We could feel in those that we were speaking to. I think the people weren't any different. I think the Lord helped us, those that do the visiting. In short, 7 children and 2 mothers come to the services as a result of the visiting. 5 of the children and 1 mum directly through door-to-door visitation. A small scale, but what an encouragement that was to us. The works of the Lord are great. Of course they are, and He's able. So here, as a soldier, soldier and battle and fight. This also takes me, and I close with this, to where the church draws a line in its submission to its government. I suppose this is apropos at present. You'll all soon be casting your vote, if you haven't done so by postal vote. Difficult. I'm sure you're aware as to whom you'll vote for. Didn't used to be. As a Christian, you could quickly see who at least took a principled stand on maybe aspects of teaching of the Bible and biblical standards. Now it seems they're all the same. But you know, again, we mustn't be intimidated. The church mustn't kowtow or bow down. Of course, we are, as the scripture teaches us, we are to submit and recognize the powers that be. But there's a line to that, isn't there? And it's when they tell us we must accept or do that which is contradictory to God's word. You know what makes a marriage. You know whom a marriage is between, man and woman. We need the spirit of Andrew Melville. I'm sure that's not a name, or a name that's not unknown to at least some. But Andrew Melville was a principal of a college in Scotland in the days of King James VI. And he was speaking to the king himself and defending the independence of the church. Let the church stand up. Let the church take its stand. Every church should acknowledge the powers that be. But when they cross that line, then no, we will not. And as Melville spoke to the king, and he was defending the principle of independence of the church, and this is what he said, and this is the spirit we need in the believer today. He said, "Sir, there are two kings and two kingdoms in Scotland. There is King James, the head of this commonwealth, and there is King Jesus, the King of the Church, whose subject King James the Sixth is, and of whose kingdom he is not a king, nor a lord, nor a head." You may disagree with this bit, but a member. That's what we need to stand up and say. There is one king, and we recognize him. We belong to him. Our first allegiance is to him. His standards are ours, and we will not succumb to teaching and standards that are contradictory to his. The works of the Lord are great. Sought out of all them that have pleasure therein. Rejoice in who the Lord is, who your Savior is. Remain faithful to him. See that as you rejoice in his work, you also serve him. You cling to the word of God. You do not deviate left nor right. Don't be duped by the siren voices that would take us out of the book, away from the book, away from the standards of Almighty God. Go rejoicing in the Lord. Thank you.